I find that when I come to study a passage, I need to get into the situation in life from which it is written and to which is written. And I thought, therefore, that as I come to take the final four studies, if it takes that long, here in the final four Wednesdays in April on Titus, completing it presumably during this month, perhaps in the first 3 weeks, I felt the need to understand when it was written and why and whither, so as to feel with Paul and with Titus, his reader. The situation, as we know, is that Paul did three missionary journeys, starting from the northeastern coast of the Mediterranean there. He did, as we know, first of all, a wee journey, Cyprus, and then up into what we would call southern Turkey, and back again to Antioch, where he reported to the church how he'd get on. Then a second one taking him into, can't remember actually now, was it the second one did just a bit more in Turkey, and the third, should have done my homework better, shouldn't I? But anyway, by the three he had covered northern Greece, the main part of Greece, quite a bit of Turkey, back to Cyprus and back again. Three missionary journeys, and then the journey to Rome, where he was in prison for at least a couple of years, and that's where we find him at the end of Acts, but not quite, almost certainly, at the end of his life. We don't know how many years, possibly three, between being released from house arrest in Rome and being executed. He was beheaded in Rome about 3 years later. He went on more journeys, the extent of which is not certain. The NIV Study Bible, I know what one or two of you have and I use, says that quite possibly, and it's not impossible, he went on to Spain, as he wrote in one or two of his letters he had intended to. But what is certain, and we know from evidence within the three pastoral letters written after his house arrest in Rome, what is certain is that he visited Crete for quite an extended period, and along with Titus started to set up a church there, but not in time to appoint elders and to have an established congregational mode of government. And it is that which he was giving instruction to Titus about when he wrote later to him. He then went up into Asia Minor, and he visited, among other places, Ephesus, and went on into northern Greece, into Macedonia, and the last reference that we have for him is in this area called Epirus and in the town called Nicopolis on the western coast of Greece. Somehow, nobody knows how or exactly over how long a period, he returns to Rome, and there is solid evidence from two or three ancient writers that he was beheaded with in a purge of the early Christians in Rome about the same time, in fact, as John was also killed, possibly by crucifixion at the same time. So that from either Macedonia, maybe Saloniki, as we now call it, Thessalonica, or possibly from Corinth, he wrote two letters at least, the letter to Titus and the letter to the first letter to Timothy. Timothy working away in Ephesus with a rather more established church. It had been, after all, an earlier period that the church in Ephesus had been set up. And he wrote 1 Timothy to Timothy, and he wrote the more baby church but experienced worker letter to Titus during that period, whether at the same time 2 Timothy or whether just a few weeks before his execution to the second letter to Timothy, we aren't exactly sure. We've seen that when he wrote to Titus, really, church planting stage 2, chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, he said, these are the sort of people we need to appoint as elders, so that when you leave Titus and go on your further journeys, there is a self-governing, self-perpetuating, well-managed evangelistic kind of church, rich in Christian integrity. Appoint this kind of elder. The second half of chapter 1, make sure that you stand against the false teachings that are starting to come into the Christian church, and we don't need to go into the details of that, but it was really a kind of argumentativeness about how Jewish you had to be if you were a Christian believer. The continuing effects of the Judaizers whom Paul experienced such disadvantage from earlier in his evangelistic work. And then for the whole of chapters 2 and 3 he's saying, here are facets of Christian behavior. This is what I want to major on for the rest of this letter. What Paul does here in Titus, as in so many of his writings, is that he creates a link, we'll notice in a minute, between doctrine and action, between belief and behavior. He's saying, if you have been saved, you have been redeemed from self-centered malicious works to good works. Some 7 times he repeats, get themselves to living good lives, to performing good works, to doing what is good, eager to do what is good, eager to do what is lovely. And that is the kind of emphasis, if you have been saved by Jesus, it should be evident in the kind of way you behave. I remember there was a Keswick house party, a student house party at the Keswick convention. It must be some 25 years ago so now. And there was, in fact, a student from Africa, as it happens, in that IVF house party. He didn't go to a single Keswick convention address during the whole week that he was there. And it rather puzzled the other Christian Union folks. And at the end of the week, he asked to become a Christian. And they were absolutely banjacks, and they said, well, you haven't had a word of Christian teaching in the whole week. Tell me, why is it you want to take a saviour at the end of this Keswick Convention week? And he said, I have seen the attractive way in which you have willingly swept, washed up, helped each other, been courteous to each other, and their lives had been a cosmetic for Jesus. And he was won without a word. You see, salvation had made a difference to their personal relationships. And it is this link that we see, first of all, at the end of chapter 2. Did you notice it at, say, for example, the end of 10 and moving into 11? So that in every way, employees will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. They must be trustworthy and so on. Why? Because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. There's the negative, what the theologians call mortification, putting to death self-centeredness, going on weeding the unruly garden of our characters, and on the other hand, the positive, to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, what the theologians call aspiration. Just as we put to death and mortify self-centeredness, so we nourish and work at continuing to live others-centeredly and uprightly and generously and warmly. Just because, do you see, the grace of God has appeared. Will you notice the connection in exactly the same way in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8? Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. There's civic obedience. Verse 2, to slander no one, be peaceable and considerate. There's interpersonal relationships. Aspiration in the civic and social spheres. And then mortification, verse 3. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and so on. We lived in this horrible way. But, verse 4, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. There is salvation. And the implication is that we cease to live in that kind of a way. At that former time we were this, but now we're something else. there's mortification implied. I thought it was explicit later, but I don't think it is so strongly. Mortification implied in verses 3 and 4. That is the kind of thing we have now put to death because, verses 4 and 5, God has been kind to us and redeemed us from such things to these other positive things. And I think that'll do for general introduction. Let's try and follow the detail within verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, obedient, ready to do whatever is good. Our life as citizens, good citizens, not rebellious. And then verse 2, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility to all men, good neighbours, not malicious. And so those are my two titles really for this evening: good citizens, not rebellious; good neighbours, not malicious. Do you notice that even though it was a baby church, they knew already that good citizenship and good relationships were required of Christians? Remind the people. So we see, I think, two things from that. First of all, that here is absolutely basic Christian living. There really is a danger, isn't there, that we shall be, as it were, just believing but not behaving. Enjoying Christian teaching, but no more generous in our homes than we were before we were saved. As Dr. Johnson it was who said, memory is the thing that I use to forget with. And we are always needing a reminder, even though we know it, is the attitude that time and again the New Testament takes towards this kind of thing. Remind them what? First of all, good citizenship, verse 1, to be subject to rulers and authorities, and to be obedient. Almost certainly it's a word which is still intended to be used of our citizenship. Subject to, that is to rank ourselves below those who are over us in the civic realm, as is called in 1 Timothy 2, to kings and governors and all in authority. A general obedience to civic authorities and an attitude that they are our boss in things civil, as our Lord Jesus said when challenged about the tribute money, render to Caesar the things that are in Caesar's realm. And I think it might be worth just very quickly reading two comparative passages. If you find it irritating to look it up yourself, don't feel you must, but Romans 13, 1 following, just because I'm going to draw attention to a couple of items from it, and the other will be 1 Peter 2. Romans chapter 13, and just the first few verses. Everyone must submit himself, there's the same word again, to put yourself lower in rank than and you render your obedience to, must submit himself to the governing authorities. Why? Because there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist, he says it again in case we dislike it, in a situation maybe of an unjust ruler. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. So, do what is right. For verse 4, a ruler, a civic authority, is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he doesn't bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent, if necessary, of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but because of your conscience. It is part of Christian obedience to do so. And there's one other additional thought in 1 Peter 2, and that's why it's worth just one other 3-second look, and then we'll pull these themes together a bit. 1 Peter 2 and verses 13 to 17. Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to local governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, there's that phrase again, that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men by all means, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's servants. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. There's really the main additional thought. Honor the king. As I thought, back to Titus chapter 3, as I thought, in what kind of detail should we do this evening, I felt it helpful for me to understand it this way. It would seem from Scripture that under God a twofold government over us has been established, a spiritual rule and a political rule. The spiritual rule is so that we might know God better, so that we might be built up as human beings, so that we might shine as Christians in a dark world, so that we might learn to love each other and be nourished in those things which prepare us for glory and grow our characters for living, as it were, with your feet in Charing Cross, as Francis Thompson used to say, your head in heaven and your feet in Charing Cross, was roughly the 19th century Christian poet's expression for it. So there is a spiritual government over us, and we submit to God's strange way of exercising authority, which that is that by an imperfect and changing between different weeks voice from pulpit or wherever appointed by a group of elders, a person unfolds God's word, which exercises the authority of Christ over our lives. A most terrible and wonderful position to be in. God have mercy on those of us who are called to do it, to be doing exactly and only that which God calls this position to be, the exercise of authority by Christ Jesus. Not less, not more, not other, but that. His reign through his word, deeper and wider in our lives. The second authority that God institutes as king of this universe over our living here below is the political realm, which educates us for the general duties of humanity and citizenship, to use Calvin's phrase in the Institutes. These are what the theologians call spiritual and temporal jurisdiction, respectively. Jesus is king without let or hindrance, and in these two realms he seeks our obedience by two authorities, the realms of citizenship and of church. And in respect of civic authority, he has rights over us, just as he has over our moral and spiritual performing. And here in Titus chapter 3 verse 1, he briefly states his rights over us in the political and civic sphere. I suppose you could say that this forbids a religious detachment from politics. And here we, who call ourselves part of the Reformed Church on earth, believe the Anabaptists, who stand completely detached from politics, are living out what the New Testament would think of as heresy. For the exercise of authority over us in the civic sphere for the purposes of drainage and good behavior and a police force and all the other things which we would be without if we lived in a situation of anarchy, they are as necessary as bread and water, says Calvin, as necessary as sunshine and air, for it keeps the public peace. It ought to allow and protect religious practice, and it enables the safety of private property. So that, no need to look this up, but all the way back when Moses was instructing his helpers, this kind of thing is said, and said then in a number of other places through the scriptures. I'm taking Exodus 22 and verse 8. On looking for a thief, if the thief is not found, the owner of the house must appear before the judges to determine whether he has laid his hands on the other man's property. In all cases of illegal possession, both parties are to bring their cases before the judges, and the one whom the judges declare guilty must pay back double to his neighbor. It was recognized that there was not only a religious side to life, but an order, just because we live in a fallen world, an order required between citizens, and it calls for an umpire. Whether we like it or not, we are fallen people, and we need that help, and God provides it. Our attitude then, as citizens, is to be one of honouring the king or his equivalent, 1 Peter 2:17, and of obeying the king, not just in case we get into trouble, but because our consciences should so dictate, because we obey God when we obey the civil authority. I don't know whether you'll allow me to do this. Well, you're going to have to, aren't you? I can think of a couple of examples, and I'd love you just to get into fours or fives, turning your faces round or your chairs round just for 3 minutes, and to produce three or four other examples from each group, and we'll just put them up on the piece of paper I've got below there to write them out. Here's an example that you're welcome to disagree with in your fives if you like. I was driven back by a friend recently from elsewhere in Scotland. I better not say with direction, in case you recognize him, any of you. He's famous for breaking the speed limit as a Christian. And I said, isn't there a... we're good enough friends for us to say these things to each other, and we do from time to time. Isn't there a discrepancy, I said, between driving at 95 miles an hour... We were, and I was terrified. Driving at 95 miles an hour here down this particular dual carriageway in Romans 13. And he said, those are just man-made laws. And he hasn't the slightest twinge of conscience, although he does have all but the maximum number of points on his driving license. And the malicious side of me would quite like him to get the other four nicked as well, but... Now, you might think I'm at fault in this, in which case, please shout back in your fours in a minute. But it does seem to me that if we're going to be good citizens, then our driving will be characterized by TLC. T, timely. We're going to set off in enough time to get there without being rude. L, it will be legal for Romans 13 and Titus chapter 3 verse 1 reasons, be subject to the civil authorities because they are God's way of keeping peace between neighbours in society. And C, courteous, so that when appropriate you let the other bus come out and you say, oh bother, I will set off earlier next time. And here's another one that I've had to I had to make a decision about, my wife and I, just recently, because we've had to apply for grants for one or two reasons recently. You know that we've got children in rather different situations, and one of them looked to know every single penny, not just that I earned and might earn and used to earn and every other source of capital I might have, but every single penny owned by all four of my children. And my wife and I were looking at this, and one of us, I won't tell you which one, said, we don't need to put all this information down. And the other one said, well, you know, everybody is going to be wanting to hide information. The only way a fair and just decision can be made by these people with authority is if we do what we are told here to do, put it all down, however embarrassing, however irritating that we set aside for our mentally ill son recently when there was still some money available in the house, which wasn't recently, actually, I can tell you. It's a little while, a year or two before recently, but we managed to set aside a little money for Robert for his future. And should we put that down? Now, if Titus 3:1 applies to our lives, then you fill in every form with total honesty, hiding not a penny from your assets, and claiming no more from your expenses than is true and honest and fair. And that goes for your tax returns and the rest. Now, those are my two examples. Will you just get into fours and fives just for a minute and come up with another one from each group, and we'll write them down in quick order. Away you go. Depressingly accurate ones. It might become a law, and it is in some countries, that you may not use physical punishment on your children. And there's the question of, might come to that later. There would probably be some people who would reckon that Scripture insisted Christians may. There's an aspect of civil disobedience. TV license, so many people dodge it. Reporting a crime, didn't know that was a duty, but it's a good point. Dodging the fare on the train or bus. Disobeying planning regulations as to the number of people you have in a rented property, perhaps. Using a works phone for personal calls. Paying the builder's smaller fee because you've done a nod and a wink, and it's been as good as a, what is it? A nod is as good as a wink to a blind horse. And you know that the 17.5% yes for paying him in pound notes is really because the two of you are colluding in avoiding the tax man, the VAT man. And we've even reached no parking on yellow lines. And we might as well add, just for the complete record, we've said already taxes, and I've proposed already the speed limit. And I'll maybe go back to one of those as we move on. Clearly, then, it might be that some political policy requires amendment. In that case, it seems to me from Titus chapter 3 verse 1 that if so, it has to be addressed by legal means, perhaps by petition, by political pressure, by voting them out next time there's an election, or if you take the alternative view, not voting them out next time there's an election. What of the abuse of public office? Does chapter 3 verse 1 still apply? Well, we have one or two, to me, surprising scriptural lights on this problem. In Isaiah chapter 3 verse 4, we are told that a poor ruler is an expression of God's judgment on a nation. And therefore, maybe we should take care whether we try and overthrow a bad ruler, lest we bring worse on ourselves. Nebuchadnezzar, for example, we read this in Daniel 2 and then in Jeremiah 27. Nebuchadnezzar was a bad ruler, and yet Daniel honored and served him as one who had been appointed by God. And Daniel says that in very firm terms in Daniel 2:37 following. And in Jeremiah 27, we read that the Lord told the Jewish nation through Jeremiah to serve that wicked king and live. And out of several verses in that chapter, I'll just read the final one, verse 17. We've got a whole approach in Jeremiah 27 to obeying a ruler who was a bit of a rotter. But it does close with this verse. This is what the Lord says. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city become a ruin? And it looks as though, despot though he was, they were called to obedience. Clearly, if you are a person in public office, you have the authority of your office to right what is wrong in your sphere, or at least to make noises in that direction, as indeed the judiciary are doing at this time over some of this government's proposals. We can add this, and here I'm going to ask a question or two about the list we've given each other. There is clearly a point where our higher obedience is to God. Do you remember when Peter and was it John or James were before the Sanhedrin and they were told to stop speaking about this Jesus? And what they said was, we must obey, and it's an interesting word, it is obey as tops. We must obey as tops God rather than men. I think they were saying there is an underlying respect for the office of Sanhedrin in our attitude to you, but if you're making us choose between thou may not speak of Jesus and God's higher command, we must speak of Jesus, then that is the point where the higher obedience comes into play. You can tell me off later if you like, but there was one nightmare occasion when I was pastoring in Edinburgh and I forgot a funeral. Now, you really do go through nightmares in the ministry that one of these days that will happen. And bless him, the man at Warriston Crematorium phoned me. He knew I always came early and in my own car usually. And he said, the car's driving up, Mr. White, and you ain't here yet. And I must as well tell you now that I decided, for good or for ill, that there was a higher duty to get to Warriston Crematorium and save considerable distress. And you also end up with a queue of late funerals if you turn up taking a funeral too late. And at the places where I knew there were no speed checks between Corstorphine and Warriston Crematorium, I must have done 75 all the way, including straight past the police headquarters. And where I knew there was a police check quite regularly on Corstorphine Main Road, just past the zoo, I kept to 33. And I tried to drive safely, and I got there, and he said, don't tell them, sorry, just walk in and pretend everything's all right. Now, I think probably I was sinning, obviously, by forgetting. I was arguably sinning by disobeying, but I decided that of the various distresses, speeding and incurring a possible police stoppage on the way was the lesser of two evils. On the question, spare the rod and spoil the child in Proverbs, and the possibility that we shall be told in Britain soon, you may not smack your children's bottoms with your hands or your slippers or whatever you used. I'm blessed if I know what the answer is, because for my money, it would be, this is a permission, not a command, and if the law says I mustn't, I mustn't. I'm sure there are those more conservative among you who would say this is something which we would disobey the state on because God commands it when appropriate as for the children's well-being. But it does face us, doesn't it, with some very interesting difficulties. Here's one brief incident from Nelson Mandela's life just before his long spell in prison. This was the first action of civil disobedience. The situation I'm just about to read is that they had introduced a local bylaw that you were not permitted, unless you were resident, to enter a township, and they had put up metal gates forbidding entry into townships. And the ANC and some others had decided to make this the point of civil disobedience. From the magistrate's office, we went straight to the township and so on. For the first hour, there was a standoff. The police were uncharacteristically restrained. But then the police ordered the gates opened. Immediately, the volunteers surged through the gate, thus breaking the law. A police lieutenant blew a whistle. Seconds later, the police had surrounded the volunteers and began arresting them. The campaign was underway. Demonstrators were carted off. And that was Nelson Mandela's first time, apart from the odd half hour. That was his first sustained time in prison. And I still, so help me, despite having argued this out with Alan Buzak, whom I know slightly and who, as we know, has, as far as we can see, fallen from aspects of grace recently, but was at that stage a very prominent Christian minister. I spoke about civil disobedience to him when he came on a speaking tour in Edinburgh, and we spent some time together. And he said, "Peter, you dare not quote Romans 13 at me, a coloured South African. This is a wicked government, and we must, by whatever means, it is a Christian duty to see black, coloured, Indian, white, treated as equal under God in South Africa." Beloved in the Lord, I haven't lived as a coloured in South Africa. I cannot see my way past Romans 13 and Titus 3:1 to a policy of disobedience myself, but rather of ceaseless protest up to the point of legal obedience. But I could be shamefully wrong in that, and if anybody wants to put me right, I'll confess it this time next week. Most of us have not many areas as grey as that, and the command is quite simple. There are all sorts of areas in which thoroughgoing, wholehearted obedience to the authority under which we are living at a given time is the only Christian permission that we have. And if some of you are going to need, as a result of our time this evening, to go and put some money in at ScotRail, or to get a TV license quickly, or anything else, I simply leave you and God to work that out together. This is the word of God. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. And to my great surprise, that word obedient is the precise word that Peter used when speaking of his own civil disobedience out of obedience to Christ. So clearly there is a real "this matters" aspect to thoroughgoing obedience as far as you may as a Christian. And if they start insisting we do the modern equivalent of sprinkling incense to Caesar as God, then that is the point when we must be ready to go to prison together. Bless my soul. We're not going to finish it in 4 weeks in this rate, are we? Well, I started off early this week thinking we were going to cover the first 8 verses, and we've covered the first 8 words, May God go on teaching us and making our Christian practical living savor of this change from disgrace to grace. Shall we pray?